Turn in your Bibles to Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. Let me remind us that we are still in the upper room. The disciples with Jesus have observed their last Passover. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. He's identified his betrayer. They had a juvenile debate over which of them was the greatest, and were rebuked, and Jesus then expressed appreciation to them for having stayed with him during his various trials. Now Jesus is going to give them a warning through Peter, a heads up, as it were, about the trials and difficulties that are to come. So he's going to be giving them warnings and then assurances that they're going to survive and they're going to recover from their trials. It's very similar to what a surgeon might do prior to a very difficult and painful procedure that a patient will have to go through, and then the long, difficult recovery that may follow, but the confidence and the assurance that they will indeed recover. Years ago, I flew out to California to see my father. It was having open heart surgery, and within minutes after the surgery, I was admitted into that waiting area where he was, and I had never seen anybody who had come out of open-heart surgery and was horrified at his cold, pale appearance. He looked like death. And it was very comforting to have the doctor then explain, as bad as he looks, he will recover. It's going to take some time, but there will be a recovery. That's the kind of encouraging thing that I believe that the great physician here is giving to the disciples so that they'll better cope with the trouble that is coming, that they'll not be as unsettled as they otherwise would be. It's going to help them to anticipate what is coming next. I live very close to somebody who likes to say, "I'm an anticipator." And that anticipating things and knowing ahead of time what's going to come really does help her so that she's not shocked by it and overwhelmed when it does happen. That's what Jesus is doing. He's anticipating on their behalf the trouble that's coming to them. So let's begin then with the tender warning that Jesus gives in verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." The double use of the name is a way that we express tender affection. You might, for example, you might go to an overwrought child and you might say, "Bobby, Bobby." It's a way of expressing concern and affection for the distressed individual. Oh, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's expressing his tender affection for Peter as he did to Martha. Luke 10:41. "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." You see, this is the way that Jesus is expressing his affection for Peter, his tender concern, and on the basis of which we can conclude that the same kind of affection and concern extends beyond Peter to all of Jesus' disciples and to all of us, that he cares, he's concerned, he's not indifferent, he's not emotionally detached from our plight, whatever our circumstances might be. And yet he's not calling Peter, Peter. You remember that Jesus is the one that named Peter, Peter. His given name, his birth name, was Simon, and Jesus gave to Peter a new name, and with a new name, a new identity. "Peter, you are a rock." It was a new identity, and it is in light of the new calling that he would have as a foundational apostle for the church. So by going back to Peter's old name, he is alerting Peter to the danger that he is in of reverting to his old identity, of going back to being Simon. The danger is mortal danger. He's at fatal risk because of the attacks of Satan that are coming. And the result of the attacks could very well be that Peter would die and that only old Simon would remain. Only the old Peter would be able to survive, and that the new Peter, the disciple Peter, would be destroyed by the trial, by the tribulation that the devil is bringing into his life. It's a way of underscoring the seriousness of the risk and the danger that Peter is in, the danger to his own soul. Satan has demanded, he says. It's a very strange expression to us. Satan is demanding something of God. And whatever example of the dynamic, what we are able to glean from this is that Satan has to ask. In other words, he has no power and no authority in the life of the disciples of Jesus on his own. God must permit him to do whatever he does. And without the permission, he's not able to do anything. So that whatever he does, he only does by the permission of God and when it suits the purposes of God. So that the going forward of Satan with the trial, with the test, is approved of God in the sense that it suits his purposes and his design for the disciples. And that, again, would always be the case. Satan has no access to the disciples of Jesus except that which he allows. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He has no ability to attack us or to seduce us. He has no access to us except as God is able to use Satan's trials and temptations for his own purposes and for his own ends, which of course are good purposes and good ends, that have in view the strengthening and the sanctification of his disciples. And what Satan demands, Jesus says, is that he might sift you like wheat. And the you there is a southern you. It's y'all. It's you plural. It's the whole band of disciples. Satan wants to sift all of you, Jesus is saying. What's meant by sifting? Well, what he has in mind here is the process by which the kernel of wheat is separated from the chaff, which is without any nutritional value, to separate the one from the other. And that often would involve a kind of aggressive shaking over a sieve in order to separate the chaff out from the wheat. So it represents a kind of aggressive kind of action, almost a violent kind of action on the part of Satan. And it represents a kind of turbulence in a person's life, trials and tribulations that Satan will bring into the life of the disciples. And what would be Satan's point in doing that? Well, if we can extend the metaphor out, it's to prove that you're chaff. It's to prove that you're not wheat. It's to prove that you're not a real believer, that you're not the fruit of Jesus' ministry. Instead, you're just a weed. You're like a tare among the wheat. You're not authentic. You're a fraud, in other words. It's very similar to what the devil was seeking to do in the case of Job. You may recall that in a similar kind of fashion as described here by Jesus, Satan approaches God, and God says, "If you considered my servant Job and how righteous Job is," and Job's integrity, and Satan responds to him, to God, by saying, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." In other words, you put enough pressure on Job, and you'll find out he's nothing but a hypocrite. He's a fraud. He's a counterfeit believer. He's not the real thing. He just serves you because he's rich, and he's rich because you've blessed him. But you withdraw your blessing? You let him suffer a little bit? You let me have at him for a while, and I'll show you that Job is not genuine. Let me sift him like wheat. Let me bring violence and and trial and tribulation into his life and unsettle his life. Let me at him. And then you'll see the truth about Job. And so then the book of Job unfolds. And Job, in fact, holds to his integrity. That's what the devil is trying to do here. Now, why does the devil want to do that? It just helps to ask Bible questions, doesn't it? Why are these things happening? Why would the devil be concerned? Why bother with trying to undermine the fraudulent nature of Job's, rather of Peter's faith? Why go to the trouble? Why bother? Well, because the devil is evil. That's why. He is pure evil. We only get the occasional glimpse at real, true, pure evil. It's usually a mixture in this world. Every once in a while, in a more pure form, we see evil for evil's sake. Those who would torture and torment and destroy other people with no purpose at all other than their own perverse and corrupt and distorted pleasure. So you get a bit of a glimpse. Well, this is the devil. The devil, of course, is the source of all evil, and he is pure evil, unadulterated evil, uncut evil, undiluted evil. And so he wants to destroy. He wants to harm. He wants to inflict pain. That's what he likes to do. That's what his aim is. That is his goal. That is what he delights in. He wants to harm the disciples of Christ. He wants to harm everyone indeed. He wants to take them all captive and bring them into his own dungeon to suffer along with him. So that's what motivates his attacks. Jesus says of the devil that he is a murderer and a liar. Peter, who learned the lesson well, says in his first epistle that he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Devour. Think, let that word sink in. What kind of a being is devil? The devil is one who is like a roaring, lying, wishing he could devour his prey. That's his aim. That's his goal. That's what he wants to do. That's what he would do with us. That's his ambition with regard to every one of us. He wants to devour our souls. He wants to bring us to total ruin and destruction. That's the nature of the supernatural foe that we face. I think that American Halloween observances have done us no favor in making a joke out of supernatural evil, the devil with his horns and pointed tail and so forth. It becomes a kind of a comical figure that belongs in the cartoons along with, you know, Superman and Batman and the Joker and these sorts of characters. American popular culture has done us no favors in mocking and making a joke out of the devil. Why? Because the devil is real. Because there exists in the universe supernatural, personal, powerful evil that aims at the destruction of humanity and is in particularly enraged against any of those individuals who are loyal to God Himself, who believe in Christ. So further, the Bible describes the devil as the accuser of the what? The brethren. He doesn't have to accuse the unbeliever, but the brethren, the believers, he's their accuser. He wants to bring them down. Jesus said in the parable of the wheat and of the tares that the devil goes about sowing tares among the wheat. Well, what's the wheat field? Well, the wheat is the community of faith. It's the people of God. It's the church. So what's he doing? He's sowing tares. He wants to sow division and discord and destruction among the people of God. Why is it that churches have conflict and divisions? Well, some people conclude, well, they have them because the church is full of hypocrites and because they claim the truth, but they don't really have it, and so they all disagree and fight with each other. Well, that may be the case sometimes, but behind the divisions and the conflicts within the church is a devil who sows tares among the wheats. In other words, who plants his own evil principles and personalities within the community of faith. The devil is active, again, in the parable of the sower, good seed is cast upon the hearts of the unbelieving, and he snatches that seed up before it has an opportunity to bear fruit. There's supernatural evil of which Jesus is warning Peter. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. He wants to bring you to destruction. And within the church, he's there to sow confusion and disruption and division. And he's had 6,000 years to perfect his techniques. Sometimes he comes with his fangs bared, as it were. And then other times he comes disguising himself like an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. An angel of light comes in the guise of good. Pleasant things, positive things, light rather than darkness, an angel rather than a demon. Sometimes he dresses himself up that way as a wolf in sheep's clothing, so that he hides his identity, so that he comes in the name of the good. That's why we can't just be naive and say, well, they have good motives and they intend good things and they're saying positive and wonderful things, and so why would we be critical of them? Well, one reason we would be at least cautious about them and not endorse everyone who has something positive to say is because the devil dresses himself up that way, with half-truths, partial truths, approximate truths, enough truth to convince the naive, but enough of a lie to destroy their souls. So he disguises himself as an angel of light. And the point is, for us and for Peter, he's too much for us. We can't begin to compete with him. We can't go toe-to-toe with the devil. We can't fight him on our own at all. We need the full armor of God. The Apostle Paul explains in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers and the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, because only then will you be able to extinguish the fiery darts of the devil. So you got the apostle saying, agreeing with what Jesus is saying here. There's a devil out there. He's powerful. You can't stand up against him, Peter. He's too much for you. He's too much for us. He's too powerful. He's too sly and conniving and tricky for any of us. He will outsmart us. He will overwhelm us and overpower us. And he is demanding to sift you like wheat, Peter. Beware. Be cautioned. Again, why would God allow his disciple Peter and the others to be sifted by the devil like they were wheat? And the answer is, it's the opposite of the devil's reasons. The devil wants to sift them like wheat so that he can destroy them. God permits because he has a purpose in it. Through the sifting process, he's going to refine and purge and purify Peter and the rest for their responsibilities as foundational leaders for the church in the decades that are ahead. So there's the warnings. Secondly, the assurances. Will Peter and the rest survive the sifting process of the devil? Jesus says in verse 32, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And notice, Jesus does not pray, I have prayed for you so that you will escape the attack. No, it's not escape, but that you will endure it. And Jesus is saying, through my intercessions, I will impart strength. I will be able to minimize the enticements, and I will be able to impart the grace that you will need in order to stand. Jude 24, he is able to keep us from falling. He's able to keep us from stumbling. He is able to do that. Jesus now is going to pray for him. That intercession will be sufficient to keep Peter from destruction. I will pray for you that you may not fail. And when you have turned again, that word turned again, single word in the original language is used throughout Luke and Acts by the author Luke as in conjunction with repentance. So that what Jesus is saying is that when you've repented, when you've turned again, then you will strengthen your brothers. So that what Jesus is saying to Peter is, Peter, you're not going to fail, but you're going to fall. So, you know, you're not going to fail. In other words, whatever happens here, your falling is not going to be fatal. It's not going to bring destruction to your soul. It's not going to result in damnation. It's not going to be permanent. So your faith is not going to fail, Peter, but you're going to stumble and fall in the time that is ahead. But your fall is not going to be permanent. It's not going to be fatal. You're going to recover. And then you will, in fact, strengthen your brethren. You will be restored to usefulness even. And of course, historically, we know that. Peter did fall. He was restored. He went on to be the preacher at Pentecost amongst the 12. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church in chapters 1 through 12 of the book of Acts. He writes two epistles that are the treasure of the church all through the ages and continue to be invaluable to us as believers today. He is restored to usefulness. Why is he restored? Because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he always lives to make intercession for us. Acts 7:26, or rather Hebrews 7:26. So that he is interceding at the right hand. There is our safety. There is our strength. From that source, we receive the grace that we need in order to survive the attacks. So so that even when we do fall, we don't fail, as it were. So that when we do fall, it's not a fatal fall. But rather, restoration is possible. And restored usefulness. He's not utterly disqualified because he will go on to deny Jesus. But with repentance, his usefulness is restored. In fact, you could make the point that there is a sense in which Peter will be even more useful. Why would that be? For one, he'll be more humble. He'll know his own weakness. He'll know his own heart. One of the problems with Peter right now, Peter doesn't know his own heart. He has this sense of his own strength that is close to fatal for him because of his confidence is in himself and in his own strength. And so he's going to learn the lesson. He's going to learn what a bitter thing sin is and how it's not to be toyed with. He's going to be able to caution other people about trifling with temptation. He's going to be able to warn other people about the dangers of pride and presumption. He will be in a position to urge people not to neglect the means that God has given to his people, whereby they are strengthened. Not to neglect prayer, not to neglect scripture, not to neglect the public gathering of the people of God, not to neglect the fellowship of the saints. He'll be in a position to assure other people of God's grace and Christ's compassion for them, even when they do fall. So there's a sense in which he's not only restored, but he will be a better man now that his pride has been exposed for what it is. But then let's go on and look at Peter's folly, which only adds exclamation points to the lesson that Jesus is making. In verse 33, Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." You know, Peter is legendary for his impetuosity. And this is an exceptional case of it. He refuses to heed the lesson that Jesus is giving him. Jesus has warned him, Peter, you are going to fall. Peter says, no, I'm not. I'll never do that. Other people will do that, but I will never abandon you. I will never deny you. I will never compromise. Yes, the others, well, but you know how they are. They're weak and fickle and feeble, but not me. I'm not going to do. I will follow you to prison and death. He doesn't understand his own heart. He doesn't understand his weakness. He doesn't understand his vulnerability. Calvin speaks of the intoxication of human self-confidence. And he's overconfident despite the warning that Jesus has just given him. When you have turned, Peter, do you not understand? You're going to fall. And so he instructs him as to the reality. Having given the hint wasn't taken. Jesus says in verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you, Peter, you overconfident one, you arrogant one, till you deny three times, not just one time, but three times. The cock will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me. Never mind that you're one of my disciples. And pride is going to be the door through which Satan enters and tempts him to deny Christ, temptation to which he submits, succumbs. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How many times has a favored team in a championship game lost to the underdog because it went into the game overconfident? The books are full of unbeatable teams that were beaten when it came to the final test, and they were beaten because they thought they couldn't be beaten. They were beaten because they didn't have any respect for the opposition, for the opponent. That's really what Peter is revealing here. He doesn't have respect for the power of Satan. And he doesn't understand the weakness of his own flesh. He's like that overconfident team. How many young Christians will step into a hostile academic environment, confident of their intellectual prowess and the strength of their faith, and then step into that academic environment and be overwhelmed by the brilliant academicians who are surrounding them, the skeptical and cynical academics who challenge and attack their faith. How many times is that going to happen? It's happened over and over and over again. How many naive Christians are going, for the sake of social prominence, going to make the social hub of their life a group of cynical, skeptical know-it-alls who have all the answers and who are very comfortable in their cynicism toward the things of God, smug about serious Christianity? I mean, you're going to get into that hub, confident that they're a strong believer, and find their faith eroded over time for the sake of social acceptance, with what is ultimately a hostile social environment for them to be in. How many overconfident Christians are going to allow themselves to be placed in seductive moral environments, who are confident that they are very strong morally and that they would never compromise and that they would never give in to immoral temptations, and having placed themselves in that environment, are overwhelmed, overcome, and they fall to the destruction of their souls. Peter's being warned. He's not heeding the warning. The Apostle Paul, that the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. You think you stand? Think you're strong? Think you got it all together? Intellectually strong, morally strong, socially strong? Invulnerable to the attacks of the devil and his minions? The angel of light that is in my life and his servants of righteousness as they appear to be? Oh, I can stand. I know what I believe. But the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Could it be said any more strongly than that about our weakness and vulnerability and our need? Jesus says, I'm the true vine, you are the branches. Do you not realize that you have no life in yourself? No strength in yourself? You cannot survive on your own. Only as you abide in me, connected vitally in a living and dynamic way, do you have any possibility of survival? The Apostle Paul says God's power is perfected in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12. Perfected in those who know themselves to be weak. His grace is sufficient for those who know themselves to be weak, who are able to say with the Apostle Paul, when I am weak, then I'm strong. Why? Because I know that I'm weak. And so I'm living dependently. I'm not thinking that I'm able to survive on my own. And so disdainful of the Scriptures and disdainful of prayer and disdainful of the fellowship of the saints and out there on my own, doing my thing, thinking I can survive because I'm strong. No. Peter, you're not strong. You are going to fall. You'll turn again. I'm encouraging you, but I'm warning you. And with Peter, he's warning us. Warning us what? Live dependently. That would be the lesson. Live dependent. Be warned. Be assured that the grace of God is sufficient. His power is perfected in our weakness, but live dependently upon Christ, upon his intercession on our behalf, upon his forgiveness that flows to us from the cross, upon his Holy Spirit who indwells us, upon his word, upon prayer, upon the fellowship of the saints, upon a public assembly of the people of God. Live as those who are weak and so are dependent upon Christ and the means that he has given by which to express that weakness. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful that you have recorded in your word this failure of Peter. And pray that we would not repeat it. And pray, O Lord, that we would live cautiously and dependently, trusting not in our own strength, knowing that when we are weak, only then will Christ's strength revive us and sustain us. In Jesus' name, amen.